Let's bow for prayer. Dear Lord, in Jesus' name, we come before you. It is appropriate to come before you. Lord, we have just heard a message about humility and heat. And Lord, we've heard the opposite of how the two work against each other. And this, Lord, I just thank you for speaking to us. Thank you, Lord, that you can use vessels if we are willing to humble ourselves. Thank you for speaking to me, Lord. Thank you for reminding me of the times even recently when I gave in to frustration and anger as opposed to humility, Lord. Thank you that there is a cure for that. Thank you for your forgiveness once again. I ask you, Lord, to come and wash me, wash us, wash those who raise their hand, wash us in the blood of Jesus once again. Come and have mercy upon us, Lord. Without your mercy, we would all be consumed in an instant. Thank you for your mercy this morning. Thank you for being with us. I pray that you'd come and speak to us. I pray that you'd come and use us. I pray that you would come and let your Holy Spirit rest upon us, Lord. And let it all be for your glory. This is why we are here. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of nights ago, we heard about the story of Noah and what it must have been like for Noah to build that boat out there on that plain. If you remember in your Bibles the story of Noah and some of the numbers that were involved, and you I don't know how many of you remember what age Noah was when he got the call of God and said, Noah, there's going to be a flood, there's going to be destruction coming, and the whole world's going to be destroyed. Every living thing that has breath in it that is not on this boat is going to be destroyed. That's the message he received. That happened when he was 500 years old. I don't know if you remember how old he was when the water finally came. My memory says it was 600. That's 100 years difference if you do your math. 500 away from 600 is 100 years. There was a 100-year gap between the time he got the call and the time that the floodwaters came, the destruction came. What happened during that 100 years? Maybe that's an approximate number, but approximately 100 years. What happened in that period of time? That's a long time. That's longer than most of us are going to live our entire lives. What happened during there? Well, you say, obviously Noah had to build this boat. It was a great big piece of equipment that he had there. So he spent a lot of time hammering nails or drilling holes, whatever they're doing, carrying boards, cutting down trees, building this boat. But was that all Noah was doing? We don't read about it in the Old Testament, but up in the book of Peter, we read about another activity that he was engaged in, and that was preaching. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. Now here's the question for you. Why was Noah preaching? Why did Noah spend some of his time in that 100-year period? Why did he spend it preaching? Do you ever think of that question? The answer, why do you think that's what he was doing? Maybe your thought is, well, Noah was preaching because he knew destruction was coming and he knew the plan of salvation was through this boat and he wanted to get people to come onto the boat with him. Maybe he had a dream to get a whole crowd of people onto that boat. The problem with that idea is that God had told him at the very beginning, Noah, there's going to be 8 people on that boat. You know right from the very outset how many converts you're going to get. There's going to be 8 of you. You and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives. And that was it. You're not going to get any more converts than that. So why should Noah preach anyway? Somebody asked me that question one time. We went with some friends of mine out to the campus, the college campus, to share the gospel. And somebody approached me and says, why are you guys out here anyway? What's going on? These people you're ministering to, they're educated, they're smart, they're college students. What do you really think that you can change their minds about anything? And so why are you here? Well, I answered this man this way. I gave him 3 reasons. 3 reasons we were out there sharing the gospel on that college campus. And the first one is the best one, to obey our Lord Jesus. He told us, go and preach the gospel. He told us, go and take the gospel to every creature. And it's because of love for Him that we want to share with others. And number two, it is to see souls saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think that ought to be our heart as well. And number three is another reason maybe we don't think of quite as often. And that is to give warning even to the people who will never be saved. There are people like that. Jesus told us there are people like that, that the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are going down that road. And they will never be saved. But even those people, Ezekiel tells us we have a responsibility to them. Their blood is on our hands, even if they would have never been saved, if we do not warn them. And so we have a responsibility to give warning. And Noah had a responsibility to give warning. The other night when our brother talked about Noah, and we looked it up in Hebrews there, I noticed something I hadn't noticed before. It said Noah, through his actions, condemned the world around him. He was an instrument of God, just like God uses people to save souls. He uses preachers. He uses human instruments. I wonder if maybe there's something to that. I don't know. I haven't thought through that. But does God use human instruments to also condemn? Once God has said condemnation is coming, was Noah's actions, he built that big ark. Nobody had an excuse. The whole world probably knew about this foolish guy building this ark. And especially when he started preaching and telling them why he was building the ark. And there wasn't any excuse left. God had seen 100 or 120 years earlier, it's time for judgment. But before that judgment came, God says, I want to make sure everybody has received a warning, a fair warning. And in doing so, somehow, I don't know, I don't understand it all, but it seems to increase the righteousness of God, maybe the fairness of God. God can look back and say, I warned you. There's no question you had a warning. And I think God wants to use us to do that sometimes. You know, as Noah, he went to town. He saw the multitudes. He saw people around. He went to buy lumber. He went to buy supplies to build this boat. Maybe animal feed. He had to get quite a few bags of that, I suppose. And just different things. And he'd see people around him. And what did he think? These people are going to be destroyed. And it would burn in his heart. And I believe I'm talking to a group of people that are born again. You've accepted Christ. You're following Christ to the best of your ability. You are walking in that freedom, in that newness of life. You are, as the scripture says, your name is in the book of life. And if there's anybody here that is not in that situation, I'm glad you're here. This is a good place to come if you need to get your name in the book of life. But primarily this morning, I'm talking to those whose names, if your name is in the book of life, it's there. You are right with God. If Jesus would come back today, or if you would die today, you would be ready to meet him. So if that's your condition, let me ask you the question. If you would be Noah and go to town and see people who are doomed for destruction, what would burn in your heart? Would anything burn in your heart? What happens right now when you go into town and see people? Or drive through this park, or wherever you go. Is there something in your heart that burns and says, these people are lost. I need to do something. I hope it does. And because I think that's God's heart. As we look through Scripture, God's heart is the salvation of souls. God's heart is to let people know His Word and to give to give warning and to give the message of salvation. And my question is, what do you have if you're in that situation? Your name is in the book of life. What do you have that others don't? You've got a tremendous amount that others don't. Well, what will it take to bring them from where they are to where you are? There's a world of difference. There's going to be a world of difference when that great division happens between the lost and the saved, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. There's going to be a huge difference. And if you're on the side of the righteous this morning, do you notice that difference? You say, well, those people, they seem a lot like me. But in the heavenlies, they're not like you if you're born again. There's a huge difference. What do you have that will change? Do we have anything in our possession that's going to change people's hearts? And the answer is yes, we do. And right here it is. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It will change hearts if we can bring it to them. Some people, I'll be honest with you, it'll make people harder. But some people, it will make them softer. And either way, God wants his message to go out to the entire world. From you sounded out the word of God. I think it was Paul writing that, maybe in one of his epistles, Thessalonians maybe. Here is something I'd like you to look at for just a moment. It's quite an amazing thing, and you can't see it from there very well, but with the technology we have today, I was able to take the Gospel of John, the entire Gospel of John, and start shrinking it until the whole thing fit on one piece of paper. That's what that is right there. Maybe you don't believe me, but I'll show it to you afterward if you don't. But you can actually pick that up, and if you get really close, you can read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And all the way down to the end, the entire book of John on one piece of paper. Quite amazing, isn't it, what our computers and technology will do. And I don't have it with me. I even tried to make it smaller yet, and I was able to get the entire New Testament on two front and back of a legal size paper. That one was pretty hard to read, but there were a few people that I talked to, they could. But the magnifying glass, I think you could. Anyway, this is the Word of God. This is part of the Word of God, the Gospel of John. Here's a question for you. Suppose I would have in my heart what Noah had, a desire to have people have the right message, the message of God, the message of truth. And so I go home to where I live, and I go out to the road where people are driving by, and I, on my mailbox or on the telephone pole, I take the Gospel of John and I tack it up there on the post. Here, that way you all can see it. How many of you all believe that would change a lot of lives if I would do that? No hands. Well, how many of you believe that the Gospel of John is the Word of God? Can I see a raise of hands? All right. But for some reason, that's not going to change lives if I do that. Why not? What's the problem with tacking this to a telephone pole? You know, the problem is it's not communicated very well. Let me ask you another question. What if I would do something like this? And I would tack that to my telephone pole. I'll hold up so you can all see it. It says, "Whoever shall call on the Lord shall be saved." If I would put that on my telephone pole, now how many people, how many of you think there's a possibility some lives will be changed because of it? Can I see any hands? There's a possibility that maybe lives would be changed because of seeing that sign up there. What's the difference now between this one and this one? The difference is, with one, I've communicated the message. The other, I haven't done a very good job of communicating at all. The only way to communicate with this is to hand it somebody in person with a magnifying glass. That's probably the only way it's going to work. But with this one, you're getting the message to them. Okay, so I'm going to tell you a story this morning about a man who had the burden that Noah had. He had a desire to see souls saved, or at least see the message given to these souls. This man's name is Ralph Palmer. He lived back in the 1950s, 1960s, 1970s. He grew up in a dysfunctional home of some sort. It wasn't a good home at all. He grew up, he lived a sinful life until one day he was in the hospital, very, very sick, on death's door. And he got a visit from a Mennonite bishop. George Brunk Sr. came and visited him and led him to the Lord. He was born again. He joined that Mennonite church. He married a Mennonite girl. And he had a burden for the lost. He'd go out into the streets and he'd try to get his friends to go with him, to go out there and preach the gospel. But they didn't seem particularly interested. He got frustrated trying to get his Christian friends involved in evangelism and sharing the gospel. And eventually that frustration led to discouragement. And that discouragement led to sin. And that sin led to a backslidden state, and he fell away. But, you know, God had mercy on Ralph. And in his backslidden state for a number of years, after his wife was praying for him for a while, God smote him with a sickness. And on that sick bed, again, almost on death's door, he gave his heart back to God. This time, he didn't look back. He says, "I don't care what other people are going to do. I'm going to do what I can for the kingdom of God." And the sickness had debilitated him somewhat. He couldn't do a lot of what other people could do. There was a limit to how how much he could do from a physical standpoint. But one of his preachers asked him, "Ralph, do you think it'd be possible for you simply to stand on the street corner and hand out gospel tracts?" He says, "I think I could probably do that." So he got a supply of them. He got out there in the street corner. He's amazed how many people were taking these gospel tracts from him. And he came back all excited about this. And he started a ministry passing out gospel tracts, traveling around the United States. And the number of tracts he passed out is astounding to me. As I think of the numbers that there's a book that was written about him called A Sower Went Forth. Some of you probably have seen it. And in the introduction, it says that during his lifetime, he passed out somewhere around 10 million gospel tracts. That's one man, one at a time, hand to hand, 10 million tracts. It's hard for me to comprehend some of these numbers. He started listing some of his record days. One of them was out in Portland, Oregon, not very far from where I live, a very simple town today. But that was one of his record days, 10,000 tracts in one day. That's pretty quick. It's about one every 3 seconds and all day long. And it was an amazing ministry that God opened up to this man, Ralph Palmer. But it wasn't the only thing he did. You see, they'd be driving up and down the roads, sharing the gospel, or going from one town to the other, getting ready to pass out tracts. And he started to notice something. He noticed how many billboards were up there, signs along the road, advertising signs, people communicating messages through signs. And these signs were, you know, they'd advertise food or vehicles or furniture or whatever people wanted to sell. And he got to thinking. He said, people wouldn't do this if it wasn't an effective way to communicate. And if it's an effective way to communicate food sales or vehicles or whatever you're trying to sell, it probably would be a good way to communicate the gospel. And so Ralph started making these gospel signs. Maybe something a little bit like this one, 2 foot by 3 foot. I think he made some larger ones as well. Here's some more examples of the type of thing he might have done. After you die, you will meet God. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They put these messages up around, repent and believe the gospel, prepare to meet thy God. And they'd send these out to churches. And again, the numbers are mind-boggling. I mean, back then, they didn't have computers like we do today. But again, I think it was somewhere in the hundreds of thousands of gospel signs that they made through their little office there. Well, that handles the wind there. Anyway, it was they'd post these along the roads, just small signs like this. They'd find a good location, and they'd ask the landowner or maybe a local church, "Hey, do you think you could arrange to get a sign posted here?" And then people would drive by them, read them, one person after another. And maybe what's going through your mind is what went through a lot of people's mind back then, and they'd ask him questions. "Ralph, are these signs, you know, are they really doing anything? Are they really doing any good?" And here's just a story that came out of his ministry. One of the things they noticed as they're putting up these signs, and a lot of us have noticed, is that when you hand a tract to somebody, they can either turn it down, or they can take it, and then once, as soon as they have it, throw it away, or they could read it. But not near everyone reads that gospel tract if you hand it to them. But when they put signs up, everybody was reading them, even the people that didn't really want to read them. So here's a story. I call it the hammer. John Dan Miller felt a surge of anger as he approached a certain point on his regular weekend travel to and from Bloomfield, Ohio. The certain point, just a short distance ahead, where that sign was located. What would he not do if he could get hold of the person who had put it up? The sign, figuratively, had been hitting him in the face for some weeks past. He knew it was not far ahead. A small sign with only 3 words there by the roadside, "Repent or perish," was all it said, but it made him furious. The first time he had seen it, he stared at it in anger. What business did anyone have putting up such a sign as that? After all, was not his life his own affair? Whose business was it whether he repented or not? Why could people not take care of themselves and let others alone? He had wished when he first saw it, and the words had smashed into his consciousness, that he could take an axe and break it up. In fact, he probably would have done so if he thought he could get away with it. The words had been hammering at him week after week. It was especially bad at night when he needed to sleep. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. The words brought with them also a remembrance of many things he would rather forget. Now, as he approached the sign, he deliberately looked the other way. He simply would not let it have a chance to hit him again. He would make himself forget it. But the trouble was, he knew very well why he was so carefully turning his eyes the other direction, and look for it where he would, the words were still definitely in his mind and upon his conscience. Thousands of years ago, Jeremiah the prophet quoted God as saying, "Is not my word like a hammer, and that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Now John Dan was experiencing that hammer beating on his mind, on his stony heart. It was the Holy Spirit driving home upon his conscience those hammer blows, and he could not hush them, especially at night when he was trying to sleep. Repent or perish, repent or perish. One night, unable to stand it any longer, John Dan arose from his bed. And kneeling down, he turned himself over completely to God, receiving the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He had repented, and now, bringing forth fruits meet for repentance, he need not perish. As he finally went back to bed, he was happier than he had ever been in his life. That's one fruit from one sign, along one road. How many more would there be if other testimonies had been written down? I shared that story about John Dan Miller. At a place, they asked me to talk about these signs. And a man came up to me afterward. He says, "You know, I knew this John Dan Miller." He says, after he repented, he became an evangelist. He became a preacher, and he was going around preaching the gospel at different places. And there was a number of people that had, you know, became born again through John Dan Miller's preaching. And so, again, one sign is used by God to get a hold of somebody. And then he uses that person to pass it on to the next thing, the next person. And on down the line, the fruit goes. I'm going to stretch you a little bit more. Let me suggest something else. If you have signs like this, you could do what Ralph did, put them along the road. But there's another idea. I'll just suggest, what if you take a sign like that and go find a busy street corner and just get out there and stand there. Just stand there with this sign, let people read it. You know, the other day I asked you, how many hours do you have between now and eternity? How many hours do you have between now and your own date of death? And of course we don't know, except that we do know it's a finite number. We only have so many hours. And as we look at ways to make a difference for God, I have wondered already if there's any way that we can touch more people with the gospel than what I call street corner evangelism. Taking a sign out there where all these people are going by through this intersection, one after another, after another, after another. There's, you know, thousands of them in 1 hour. And for one person, now if you have a big organization, maybe you could do more. But for one person, you can touch a lot of people, make a lot of people think about God and eternity and judgment. And again, everybody reads them, whether they want to read them or not. You can ask questions with these signs. Where will you spend eternity? Are you ready to meet God? You can have a scripture like this one here. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or, now is the day of salvation. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's all kinds of messages you can put on there. If another, maybe along with that, if you have questions about whether people read them and whether it's effective, some of you might get Christian Aid Ministries newsletter. They've been putting up these billboards. And in their newsletter, they give testimonies of these call reports, conversations with the people who are calling that number, and how it changed their life, encouraged by maybe Christians that are encouraged, maybe they're unbelievers that have been challenged to think about eternity. And even the people that have gotten born again through that is really encouraging. It's just a reminder. God's word is powerful if we communicate it to the people who need it. And maybe you ask the question, well, is that kind of scary to get out there? You know, when you have all these cars going past and stand there looking like a fool, you know, with gospel signs. And no, it's not scary. It's really enjoyable, especially on a day like today. The sun's shining and, you know, breeze is blowing and there's lots of scenery. If you like looking at vehicles, there's lots of that. It's really an enjoyable way to spend the afternoon, or at least 1 hour of the afternoon. Now, if you had asked me a little bit different question, if you would say, was it ever scary, that would be a little different answer, I have to be honest. I remember one time I had some signs like this, and There was one intersection that I was thinking of. It was a really busy one. Lots of cars going through there. And I just felt like maybe I should go there. But I didn't really want to because it wasn't far from where my coworkers were. They were at a convention. I knew they'd be pulling through there and they'd see me there. And, you know, it's one thing if nobody you know comes through there, but these are people I know. Well, I come approaching this intersection, just felt something in my spirit saying, turn in there. And I said, Lord, but I don't want to hold sign there. That's a scary intersection. Well, he said, just turn into the parking lot. Well, okay, I can handle that. So I turned into the parking lot. He said, turn the car off. Well, okay. Now, put one leg out of the car. And this is getting scary. But, you know, one step at a time, then the other leg, and then get the sign out. And before long, here it was, out there on the street corner, and people driving by. And, you know, the response you get from the cars going by, it can vary quite a bit. It's actually amazing how many people drive past and give a thumbs up. They're all excited. In fact, I notice North Dakota is better than Oregon on that. Lots of encouraging thumbs up. And so that's great. We say, wow, I encouraged somebody today. That's a great response. And, you know, then we're encouraged for a while. But then all of a sudden, somebody else comes by and they don't like it. And it's thumbs down or worse. And they don't like your message at all. So now that's bad, right? Well, actually, think about it. What are they saying when they drive past and go thumbs down? Well, they're saying a number of things, all with one little hand signal. Here's what they're saying. Number one. They're saying, I noticed your sign. Well, that's good, right? That's why I'm there. Okay. Number two, they're saying, I read the message. Number three, they're saying, I understood the message. So it's all good so far. Number four, they're saying, it had an impact on me. Well, that's why we're there. Okay, great. This is all good so far. Number five, they're saying, I'm going to drive away thinking about the message in that sign. Number six, they're saying, I'm one of those people who need a Savior. They made that pretty clear. And number seven, they're saying, you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And Jesus said, rejoice when that happens. So that's a response number two. There's a third response. And that's the people who pretend to ignore you. And that's the most common one. Now, they read the sign, but they looked away before you caught their eye. So they drive away pretending not to have noticed. And you say, well, that's the bad one then. You have the good, you know, the thumbs up or thumbs down or the two good ones. But maybe the ignoring, that's the bad one. But I've got to thinking, maybe even that one's a good one. You know, if you think about political, you know, elections, you have the Republicans and the Democrats. And usually they're talking to one group of people. The Republicans are talking to the Republicans, the Democrats are talking to the Democrats, but who do they really want to talk to? There's a small group of people that everybody would like to have to talk to if they could. They're called the undecideds. They haven't thrown their lot one way or the other. You know, there's no point in a Republican talking to a diehard Democrat because he's already made up his mind. And really, there's not a whole lot of point in him talking to the Republicans. They've already made up their mind. But if they could have a chance at talking to the undecideds, oh, they'd jump at that chance. Well, I think these people that are ignoring you are the undecideds. They're still not sure. They're not totally against you. They're not totally in favor of you. Maybe they're actually the hungriest people that are out there. I don't know. That's my thought. So either way, whatever they do, if they ignore you, if it's thumbs up or thumbs down or whatever the response, it's a good thing. Here's a testimony I received by email. He says, please pray. This is a man named Phil. Back on the East Coast somewhere. He said, please pray for a Muslim man confronted with the glorious gospel of Christ yesterday. And his story goes like this. He said, young Muslim man stops to talk on street corner. A man named Ferris, a man from Jordan, who is now a U.S. citizen, he pulled off the road yesterday after seeing my gospel signs on the corner of Main and Jervis. After a 35-minute conversation about Christianity, Islam, Jesus, works, and other issues, he is wanting to meet again. Please pray for this young man, as he has never heard of Jesus Christ. I counseled him from the Bible, and it really made an impact. As a matter of fact, I thought he was going to receive Jesus right there on the street last night. Please pray for Ferris to come to the knowledge of the truth today, As a practicing Muslim, he is under the bondage of works. He has no peace, per his own admission. The one true God, Jehovah, is working on him. Thank you for your prayers in this regard. Blessings, Phil. So this Phil, he was out there in the street corner, and I emailed him. I says, well, Phil, what sign were you holding when you got this Muslim man to stop? He said it was the sign that says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the message that this Muslim man saw. And he took the effort to pull into that parking lot, come over and talk, and say, what does that sign mean? I've never heard that message before. And so it does have an impact. It does make a difference. Well, let's go back to the story of Ralph. Ralph is now doing the tracts. He's making these signs, and he's mailing them out all over the United States. People are putting them up in their yards. They're putting them up on the streets. But Ralph saw another opportunity to share the gospel, to make an impact on people. And as I'm telling you, or before I tell you what that opportunity he saw was, I'm going to tell you a story about a man named Barry. Barry, the butterfingered evangelist I'm going to talk about. I'm going to call him. Now, this is an imaginary story, but I want you to think about this man named Barry. He wanted to be an evangelist. He had a desire in his heart to communicate the gospel, but he kept messing it up. Here's what happened. Barry decides he's going to share the gospel through gospel tracts. So he goes home and picks up a box of tracts, and he gets out there in the street. He says, I have an hour to spend this afternoon. He gets out there where there's lots of foot traffic, and he starts handing out these tracts. And he spends the whole hour. He's almost done with the box. He's got them almost all distributed. And a man walks up to him and says, hey, what are you doing? You just handed me this tract. What's this all about? This piece of paper, what's this all about? And he says, well, that's a gospel tract. He opens it up. He says, well, look, there's nothing there. And Barry looks at that and, oh, he says, that's horrible. I grabbed the wrong box. He had grabbed a box of blank tracts, and he was handing these out for the last hour. And all those opportunities, that 1,000 people or whatever it was that took that tract, it was wasted. They never heard the gospel, even though they could have. He had spent an hour, he had bought a bunch of paper, he had done everything right. But the gospel wasn't communicated, so he messed it up. Well, Barry decides he's going to do something else. So he decides he's going to try the gospel sign thing. And so he gets out there on the street, he picks up his signs, he grabs them on the way, and he gets out there in the street corner. And he holds his sign out there for 1 hour the next day, waving at the cars, everybody looking at him. And somebody finally stops and says, what are you doing out here anyway? And he looks at his, oh dear, he says, a blank sign. Again, it's a wasted opportunity. He had spent his whole hour out there when people could have been hearing the gospel, reading the gospel, and it was wasted. He had wasted another opportunity to share the gospel with a whole bunch of people. Well, then he goes to work for a company that puts billboards up around the country with a gospel message on there. And he says, I'll go work for them. And so they hire him and they say, you're in charge of finding these good billboard locations and putting them up. And so Barry does some research and he goes and looks around and finds the best billboard available. And he finds a good one. He's convinced this is going to be a really good opportunity. So he rents the billboard. He pays the check for the first month's rent, and he gets this thing all secured. And he tells his boss about it, his supervisor, how good this billboard is going to be. And so a few months go by, and they're writing the checks, putting up these billboards, or paying for this one billboard. And, you know, it's just finally his boss comes to him and says, hey, Barry, let's go for a drive. We want to go look at that billboard you have down on such and such a street. He says, yeah, isn't that a good one? Well, they get down there and they drive past the billboard. And he tells his boss, isn't that a great location? I mean, it's right down there on eye level. There's 3 or 4 lanes of traffic just full of cars. I mean, isn't that a good billboard? And his boss says, yeah, that's a pretty good location. But Barry, look at the billboard again. Do you see anything wrong with it? He looks at it a little bit. All of a sudden, it hits him. They forgot to put a message on the billboard. It was absolutely blank. And so for 2 or 3 or 4 months, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have been seeing that billboard, and they drive away thinking the same thoughts they were thinking before, thoughts of anger, thoughts of lust, thoughts of sin, whatever they're doing. The billboard had no impact on them at all. Again, it was wasted opportunity. Now, you're all sitting here thinking, Barry is quite the guy. He doesn't know how to put these things, you know. He doesn't know how to take advantage of the opportunities he has. But I just like to maybe suggest sometimes we can be more like Barry than what we think. Maybe we're guilty of the same thing sometimes. I wonder how many of you have a driver's license. Could I see a raise of hands? Quite a few of you. Okay. And how many of you have driven through towns with your car of some sort? Driven through cities, towns, out on free? Okay. So, as you're driving through those towns, I wonder, did you ever stop to calculate how many people might see your vehicle as you're going through town? Now, I didn't ask how many people notice your vehicle. I said how many people see it. It just passes in front of their vision. You know, you're parked at a stoplight, and all these cars go zooming past, and you're right up there in the front waiting for the red light. You just missed the green light. Oh, if only I could have made it a little bit sooner. But there you are, parked right in the front of the line, and all these cars going by. And they see you at least out of the corner of their eye. They don't care. They don't notice you. But, you know, if you would have a message on your vehicle, a gospel message, prepare to meet thy God, or like Ralph did, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Different messages. Now as they drive by, all of a sudden it catches, oh, there's a message. And then they look, and then they read it. Repent or perish. Repent and believe the gospel. Now is the day of salvation. Whatever it is, it catches their attention. All of a sudden they read it. How many of those 1,000 people will have at least something to think about as a result of seeing your vehicle? Do you make the connection at all? That they, you know, when we drive around with all this free advertising space, we're wasting it. All these people are seeing our cars, but they go, you know, if they were thinking lustful thoughts before seeing your vehicle, they're going to drive away thinking those same wicked thoughts. But if you put a message about God on there, at least for a brief instant, they're going to think about God. Just a thought, just planting the seed. Well, here, let's go back to Ralph. Ralph was not the type to let opportunities get away from him. So he saw that people, driving back and forth between cities, he didn't want to waste that time, you know, sitting in rush hour traffic, and he gets restless. You know, I ought to be doing something here. Well, he started doing something. He drove this camper around that he had, hauling the gospel signs, hauling his tracks, and driving this camper. And he went to a sign company and had them make signs to put on his camper so that everybody would have to think about God every time they saw his camper. And again, we ask the question, Ralph, you come up with all these ideas. Are you sure it's any good? Does it help at all? Well, let me read you another story about Ralph's camper. What happened there? Here's a testimony. One day as we sat at lunch, at the lunch counter, a middle-aged man whom we had known since his youth came up to us. I want to tell you, Ralph, he said, how much I appreciate those signs you have on your car and camper. You know, I've been a church member for many years, but I was not really right with God. Whenever I saw those messages about judgment and hell, I would wince. They hit me pretty hard. You've touched me many a time, Ralph, when you didn't even know I was anywhere around. Well, about 6 months ago, I made a change, a definite commitment to God, really got right with him. I saw your camper out there, so I came in to find you. Here's another one. Another testimony. This is after Ralph got older. He lost his eyesight. His wife had to do the driving, and she's doing the writing here. And she says this. She says, then I saw, as they're parked at an intersection, she says, I saw coming across the street from the far side a young man who seemed to be heading directly our way. As he drew nearer, I said to Ralph, over there's a nice-looking young man who appears to be coming to us. I wish you could see him. He has an unusually good look on his face. Just then, as the young man came within speaking distance, the stranger smiled and said, well, praise the Lord. Amen, I smiled back. I noticed he carried a Bible in his hand. That's a mighty good book you have there. I reached my hand to touch the Bible on our dashboard. It's the same book we have here. He flashed another happy smile. Well, what about that? Looks like we belong to the same family, doesn't it? He told us his name and went around to Ralph's side to tell his story. He says, I've been trying to get a chance to talk to you folks for the past 6 months. Many times I've seen you driving here and there, Newport News, Hampton, out on Interstate 64, but I could never find you parked where I could speak to you. I want to tell you what happened to me. Many years ago I became a Christian, but later I got out of fellowship, completely out of fellowship with God. Well, one day, driving out Mercury Boulevard, there, right in my face, suddenly these great big signs hit me. Sinners shall be turned into hell, and all that do not obey God. I flinched as I read the words and turned my head away. The young man made gestures with his head and shoulders and face to demonstrate his reactions. He says, I was furious. I knew the words were true, and to tell you the truth, that's the reason it made me so angry. I thought, well, I better not tell you what I thought, but I was mad that anyone had nerve to get out in public like that and force people to see what they didn't even want to think about. I wished I could take an axe and smash the whole thing. I watched my chance to pass, and I soon left it all behind. But to my surprise, suddenly there it was again, right in my face. It happened over and over. I'd be peacefully driving along, and then without warning, there these words were hitting me like a slap in the face. Sinners shall be turned into hell, and all that do not obey God. I couldn't get away from it. I couldn't forget it. It began to get to me. I was so nervous I had trouble sleeping. You know as well as I what this was. It was the Holy Spirit taking those words and using them to force me to face up to my condition, my need to get right with God. So finally one night, unable to sleep, I got out of bed, fell on my knees, and with all my heart gave myself everything over to God. Believe me, brother, that was a happy time. I just wanted you to know how much good you did me. And then they had a little time of praising the Lord there on the street corner. And then she says, as the young man left us, we once again remembered the promise of Scripture that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we prayed that these words would be true in the case of this young man. Again, one more seed planted. They actually got a testimony back for one more soul for Christ that was impacted because of these signs. After a number of years ago, I got this book that I've been quoting to you from, A Sower Went Forth. Got it for my birthday. I think it was through a gift certificate or something. But anyway, I read this book and it just started working on me that, wow, if these are the testimonies that can come from gospel signs like this or like on a vehicle, why isn't somebody doing this? Why aren't more people doing it? So it's a long story, but eventually we started this ministry. We call it Watchman Gospel Signs. In fact, we have some catalogs here. They're up on the table there in the back where Dwight had his books, and they're free. So help yourself if you want one. We started making these signs, these 2x3 signs, and making the vehicle signs as well. Put them out for people to, you know, put them online for people to buy and put on their vehicles. Some of them we have. In fact, the way we send these out, I'll show you an example here. As we send them out for vehicles, we obviously can't get around. We tell people, hey, if you come to Oregon, we'll put it on for free. But most people don't come to Oregon. That's a long ways from almost everywhere. But here's what they look like. They're all rolled up. We send them rolled up, and it's like has wax paper in the back. So there's one example of what it looks like when it gets to the customer. I'll just read it for you. Those are white letters. The blue backing that you see through the tape, that's going to get thrown away. So is this top layer. So everything gets thrown away except just the letters. But that allows you to put it on your vehicle absolutely straight. After death is judgment. Are you ready to meet God? That's one example. I'll show you a few others here. Here's one. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And then it has the reference on there. Acts 3:19. Let's see what else we have. Here's one that asks, where will you spend eternity? Dear friend, where will you spend eternity? And then down below, seek the Lord while he may be found. And so those are 1 foot by 3 foot. And so it'll go on any surface. Usually glass works the best. These are now blue letters. These will go on something, you know, with a lighter color. If you have a white vehicle of some kind, repent and be converted. Same message, that your sins may be blotted out. So that's how we send out most of these signs. It's probably actually about half and half, the vehicle signs and then these 2x3 signs. That's what we've been doing. And again, if you're at all interested in getting that, you can pick up the brochure we have up there. And I just, after hearing these testimonies, it just convinced me. This is one way. It's not the only way. Different people have different ministries, but it's one way to communicate this. And so I'm encouraging people, get involved. Use the free advertising space you have available, if nothing else. Maybe you're on a busy highway, and you have a mailbox you could attach these to. Actually, Christian Aid Ministries, I think they even have structures that are, maybe they're built for mailboxes. I can't quite remember, but they got them all set up. We don't actually have the frames for these signs. But we send the signs out, and so you might have to build your own frames if you want to do that. But Anyway, there's all kinds of opportunities that way. Or you can go get a sign maker and put it in your own community and make your own signs. That'd be great if we had one of those in every community. But it's one way to share this the gospel that we have, the truth that we have, the Word of God, with those who need it. There was a time we were driving into Walmart, and I saw a guy there that looked like he needed the gospel. So I went up to hand him a gospel tract. Well, he wasn't interested, but I was in my van, and there was another guy who I didn't notice at first. He comes up. He says, "Hey, do you have a good word for me?" "Well, yeah, here's a gospel tract that I was just getting ready to hand out to someone else." He didn't want it, so you can have it. And he starts sharing, and he had grown up in a religious home, but he had fallen away, and now he's starting to ask some questions. And he was hungry. Things weren't going so well for him in life, and he wanted to know some truth. Again, the signs just opened up a door. Here's a testimony I received from a man in Germany who recently ordered signs from us. He translated them into German so that we could, because I don't know German, but he showed us what they ought to say, so we printed them out and sent them over to him. Well, here's what he says. He says, "Dear Brother Roger, I'd like to share something with you. Since I use your signs, I've had a good number of great opportunities to speak with people. That has not happened since who knows how long. And it is much more relaxed and stressless than handing out tracts." And he says, "Those are no longer allowed in downtown Mannheim anyway." He says, "Just yesterday, a young lady approached me and asked me some questions after reading the signs. She has a very wealthy fundamentalist Catholic background, but now attends a Pentecostal meeting. She's only 16 years old, but she seemed seriously interested in following the Lord Jesus. I gave her my contact number, and she replied some hours later and told me that if it's okay for me, she'd like to ask a whole lot of questions via email. The week before, there was another young lady about the same age having serious questions too. Hundreds of people see the message. Especially my parents see it on my car every day. This is the only way besides my life that I can preach to them. Thanks to God who gave me the contact to you. I may ask you soon for some more signs. May God add His grace and blessings to all your efforts, fellow pilgrim Michael." A friend of mine was down in a local town there recently. That's actually been several years now. But he had a sign that was scripture. It said, Jesus said, "He who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And he was there on the street corner holding this sign. The words of Jesus, which are spirit and life. A man stopped and talked to him. He says, "Does the Bible really say that?" He says, "I'm divorced. And I was thinking to get remarried. And I asked counsel from different preachers because I wasn't sure if it was right or not. And they all told me it's fine. Go ahead. Go ahead and get married again. And now I see you standing here with this sign. Is that really in the Bible?" And there was an opportunity to share with him. You know, there's a lot of these Bible truths that are just getting swept under the carpet these days. And this is one way we can communicate and get blood off of our hands. You know, that's what Ezekiel says. There's blood on our hands if we don't warn the wicked, if we don't communicate the truth that we know. Last August, I was down on a street corner with one of these signs. The way I set them up is I usually... makes it a little bit easier. For a long time, I just held them just like this, but I had a pole under in between them, a PVC pipe, and that way you can handle it a lot easier with just one hand and control it with wind and that, you know, keep it. It's also good to turn it back and forth. You know, if you're at an intersection, the light turns red and green, you have people stopping and starting, and if you take advantage of that, you can switch it back and forth that way, and people can read both sides. So just there's all kinds of things you learn, but as I was there, a man walks up to me, and he was nice and polite, and so I thought, well, maybe this is a Christian or something, but he tells me, "I'm a member of a local atheist group," and he says, we see your signs all over, we see them on your van, we see you standing down here in the street corner, and we're kind of intrigued." He says, "Most Christians don't act that way," and he says, "We'd like to do an interview on you and put it in our newsletter," and... Okay, I, you know, didn't try not to act too terribly excited about that, but he said, "We'd like to do this," and so I gave him my website. I said, "My email's on there. Send me an email, and I'll be glad to get together with you." Well, it took a couple of weeks. He sent me an email, and he says, "I'm just not sure about where a good place to meet. There's this coffee shop over here. Maybe that would work, or maybe we can rent this building." I said, "Why don't you just come out to our place? We'd bring your wife along. And we'll give you supper, and we can do the interview after supper." And Well, he wasn't too sure about that, but he decided to do that. Well, they came out for supper, and we ate, and then we talked, and we talked some more, and talked some more, and found a few things we didn't agree about. So we talked about those things quite a bit. Well, the whole evening was gone, and the interview hadn't happened. So he says, I'll send it to you by email. I'll send you the list of questions. Okay, so I'll wait for that. So he sent it to me by email, a whole list of questions. And he says, if you could answer these, I'll just print them like you answer them. So that way, I think it was God's leading. It put me in control of how this was worded. You know how some of these interviews go sometimes when an unbeliever is interviewing a Christian. They modify it to make it how they want it to sound. Well, it didn't happen that way. He let me do the writing. So I answered these questions for him. Then he at the end, he put his own essay about why God doesn't exist and why we need to ignore the, all the supernatural. And he says, now you write an essay and respond to it. And I'll print that in the newsletter too. And I think he wished he wouldn't have done this, but he says, take as much space as you need. We'll make the newsletter bigger. And so I took as much space as I needed. And it doubled the size of their newsletter. And so it was quite interesting. I just saw God's hand in all the way through, just opening up these doors. And so it was quite, once it was in the newsletter, they put it online, and I actually have some extra copies of it. This is a picture of you can't see it very well, but the street corner we met at, that's what the picture I have there on the front. And I think I have them in the camper right now, but I'll put them up there on the table as well. If you would like to read that story, it's actually, most of it's just the article right out of the, what they printed. Then they said they wanted me to come to their meeting. They said, we'd like you to come to our atheist meeting. You say, what do atheists talk about? I'm not sure what all they talked about. We saw a little bit of it, but I asked him if I could bring some other brothers along. Well, he scratched his head about that. Finally, he said, you can bring one other brother along, one other person. So either your wife or another person. And so anyway, one of the brothers from church, his name is Jeremy. He went with me, and he sat there taking notes during this meeting with the rest of the atheists. And there's a lot of people praying, and it was quite something how the meeting went. First they were talking about their normal business things. They meet once a month, and the group was actually struggling to stay alive. They were having a hard time generating interest in getting together, talking about how God doesn't exist. And as far as I know, they're the only atheist meeting in town, and they're kind of discouraged. I mean, they see all these churches on every street corner, and that's supposed to be one of the most secular, most non-religious towns in the world, or in the country, Corvallis, Oregon. It's not the Bible Belt by any means. And they say, but there's still churches on every street corner. And here they are, barely able to keep their doors open as an atheist group. It surprised me, actually, it did. It surprised me how desperate they were to get people to come in, But so they were talking about, do we want to keep this newsletter going? Do we want to keep the website going? Well, as it turned out, they decided to shut, within a month or so, they shut the newsletter down. The one that my article appeared in was like the third to last newsletter. I think that was the October, and then they did November, December, decided it wasn't worth doing it anymore. They shut the whole thing down. They kept the website open. You can still go to their website and look at it. I don't advise you to do it, by the way. There's a lot of filth on an atheist newsletter. I mean, they don't care about the language they use, a lot of blasphemy. It's not good. But anyway, the Jeremy, my friend, he took some notes down. He talked about the different way that it went. I went there thinking it's just going to be a discussion. But they says, well, hey, we have a guest speaker today. Oh, really? Well, who's that? Well, that's you. So, okay, that's great. Well, we had about, I think, 45 minutes. So I knew they wanted to do some discussion. Says, okay, I'll make a deal. I'll only talk 10 minutes. If you just let me talk 10 minutes without interruption, then we'll go to questions and answers. So they did, and they didn't interrupt. I think if I wouldn't have asked for it, they probably would have interrupted. You could see some people struggling to stay quiet during that 10 minutes. But I just shared with them, my worldview, what I believe was true. And I started out by talking about things that we have in common. I says, you people, you're passionate about what you believe. In fact, you're so passionate, you're willing to meet once a month to talk about it and to recruit others. Well, that's one thing we have in common. I'm passionate about what I believe too. And here's another thing. It's kind of interesting. You guys see yourselves as a persecuted minority. Well, we as Christians see ourselves as persecuted quite often too, especially if we start sharing what we believe. And so those are some things we had in common. And that kind of softened the waters a little bit, kind of broke the ice, and we were able to go into some other things that I told them that, you know, the real struggle in life is not between atheists and Christianity. The real struggle is between truth and falsehood. And there is the struggle that's going on between the true and the false. If you analyze that, you guys aren't the biggest enemy that Christianity has. It's not the atheists. You know who can do the biggest damage to Jesus? It's the Christians who claim to be the people who claim to be Christians, but they live like the devil. And I said, those are the biggest enemies. I said, if you really want to do damage to Christianity, you get a lot more done if you go join a church and then behave like a lot of those people do. Well, they didn't seem real interested in that. But anyway, this whole thing, you know, maybe you ask yourself the question, what do you share? What do you talk about with atheists? Like when they come over to your come over to your house, or you're sitting with them in the meeting. And here's the approach I took, and I think I'd like to recommend this. This whole question, what is truth? So many people today are wrestling with it. And there is a tool that we have been given. Several tools. There's a number of tools. One is, maybe you're familiar with, the Creation Museum in Answers in Genesis. You know, nature is a preacher. It preaches to us all the time. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that's a powerful message to the atheist. But I think there's another tool that sometimes we neglect. And I approached it this way with them. I said, let's just suppose that we wanted to figure out what truth is. And we get a whole bunch of people together on a street corner, go down to the average town and gather a group of a dozen people under the street corner. We want to talk about what truth is. And we would go around the circle and ask ourselves the big questions of life. How did I get here? Where am I going when I die? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Does God exist? Big worldview questions. And we'd all go around the circle asking ourselves the question. And we'd give our opinions. And there's 12 of us in the street corner. And we find out when we're done that there's 12 different answers to that question. 12 different versions of truth. Everybody's got a different version. Nobody agrees with anybody else. So we say, well, we're here to figure it out. So let's go around the circle again. And everybody gives their version of what truth is. And, I mean, gives the reasons why they think their opinion is the best one. And so they go around the circle again, and at the end of that second time around, nobody's changed their mind. Everybody's still clinging to their own opinions. And we keep going around until 3 or 4 hours later, we discover nobody's changing their minds. We might as well give up and go home. Nobody knows what truth is. But before we do that, a stranger walks up. He holds up his hand and says, just a minute, folks. I'll tell you what truth is once and for all. And we look at that stranger. We say, stranger, we have been talking about that for 4 hours. What makes you think your opinion's any better than our opinion? And the stranger tells us, no, you don't understand. He says, you all only had opinions about truth. I'm going to give you evidence for truth. And we look at him and say, okay, that definitely would be different. The rest of us had opinions. You're saying you can give us evidence. That would definitely be different. But sir, tell us, what's your evidence? Because it better be good evidence, because we're talking about such important things here today. Important questions. You better have some good evidence for us. And the stranger tells us this. He says, all right, here's my evidence. He says, I'm going to give you truth. And after I tell you what truth is, I'm going to let you kill me and put me in the grave. And if I come back to life within 3 days, then everything I said was true. But if I stay dead, like all of you are going to stay dead, and all of your professors are going to stay dead, and all of your religious leaders are going to stay dead, then you can ignore everything I said, because none of it's true. And the rest of us in the street corner, look at this guy. That's quite a wager. This guy's nuts. There's no way. Nobody's ever made such a promise as that and come through on it. But then we said, no, wait a minute. He's only nuts if he can't do it. He's only crazy if it's not true. But if it's true, then we're the crazy ones if we don't believe him. So we listen to him. We say, sir, go ahead and tell us your version of truth. And so he starts telling us that, yes, there is a God. And God created everything in 6 days. And it happened about 6,000 years ago. And he tells us that there is right and wrong. And God has set up laws. And if you violate those laws, it's called sin. And there's consequences for sin. There's eternity. There's judgment. There's hell. And we don't like what we're hearing. Listen to this guy talk. It doesn't sound like good news to us all at all because we love our sin. But here this stranger is telling us all these things. And then we realize, you know, it doesn't matter whether we like it or not. That's not the issue. The question is whether it's true or not. And we don't know whether it's true until we see whether this stranger can come through on the evidence that he's promised. So we keep listening. He tells us that there's only one way to get through to God, and that's to come through him, this man on the street corner. He says, I'm one with God, by the way. And now we know that he's got an ego problem, or at least we think he does. Actually, it's not an ego problem if it's true. And we don't know yet whether it's true or not until we can see whether he can fulfill his promise and rise from the dead. And so we keep on listening. He finally tells us all about heaven and hell and sin and why we're here, our purpose in life. He gives us the full version. And then the moment of truth comes, he lets us kill him and we put him in the grave. And we stand back to watch and see if what's going to happen. Just to make sure, we're a little concerned. This guy has got us on edge. So we hire some policemen to stand around the tomb. First time in history, you had to hire policemen to keep someone dead. And it didn't work. What's going to happen within 3 days if we start hearing reports back that this man is being seen alive in bodily form by dozens and hundreds of people? And we go running to the grave just to see what's going on there. And it's empty. There's nobody there. And we go talk to those policemen. What happened to the job? You're supposed to keep this guy dead. And they can't come up with a good explanation. They look a little bit uneasy. And the mound of evidence is getting higher and higher and higher that this man really did do exactly what he said he was going to do. He rose from the dead. Now, the question that you and I and those atheists, we need to answer is, are we going to, at that moment, when the evidence gets so high we can't deny it, are we going to humble ourselves and say, this man does have the key to truth? Or are we going to say, in spite of the evidence, I still refuse to believe? And I just present to you and I present to them and I present to anyone else who has a question about these matters. What is truth? The biggest question in history, the biggest question of the universe is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead or not? Because if you can answer that question positively, you have the answer to every other question you could possibly ask. You can line Jesus up as the way, the truth, and the life. You can line him up with every other religious system in history. The Buddhists, the Hindus, the Mormons, the atheists. You line them up beside Jesus. Is it true or isn't it? We have an answer. And I told them why I believe, the evidence, why Jesus did rise from the dead. And, you know, we talked about that. And if we, again, I just emphasize, if you can answer that question, then all the other questions go away. You have the tool for answering those questions as well. You can ask Jesus how old this earth is if you're concerned about that. Is evolution true? Well, ask Jesus. He'll give you an answer. And all those questions can be answered. And, you know, there were people in that meeting, that atheist meeting, that were honest enough to admit, even if Jesus did rise from the dead, I still wouldn't worship him. And I just, as gently as I could, brought out to them that if that's true, thank you for being honest, but that's not logical anymore. If you're claiming logic as a basis for your belief system, you've just blown it. It's not logical anymore to see someone who can rise from the dead as proof of their own validity and then still turn away from them. That's not logical. There's another problem now. It's a love for sin. It's a heart problem. It's something else that's going on. And for the most part, it was a good meeting. It was a civil meeting. There was some animosity, but the guy who first contacted me, the editor, he said, I was amazed at how civil those people were. He says, some people in our group can be pretty violent sometimes. And so I thought they were violent. But no, he says they weren't. And so there was one time that I brought up the flood of Noah and how, you know, we have so much evidence for the flood. I mean, look at all these fossils in the ground. And that's proof that God judges sin. Well, he was watching the people's reaction. He could do that. He wasn't talking. And he said there was one guy that as soon as the flood was mentioned, he just saw a jerk. I mean, the guy just reacted bodily. the way, you know, just the shock at someone would even say such a thing. And there was one thing, though, I should mention. One of the doors that opened up this whole encounter was just the when they discovered that we don't get involved in politics and pushing our agenda and all the, you know, the things that they're fighting against. They're used to fighting Christians, these atheists. They're fighting to keep prayer out of schools. They're fighting to keep the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses. And they got all these things that they're wrestling with. And when I shared with them, hey, we serve another king and he has a kingdom. And that's the primary, that's our primary goal, is to build his kingdom, not to try to influence an earthly kingdom. It really opened up a door. Suddenly, he didn't quite see me as the arch enemy anymore. And he tried to explain that to his fellow atheists. And anyway, it's another issue that came up was the idea that, hey, if God is real and he's going to judge us based on our response to him, he needs to prove to us, that was their attitude, that he's real. He needs to prove to us that he's real. And now what they were really saying, and I pointed this out to him, is what you're really saying is you want God to prove to you by your standard of evidence. Do you see, God's given you plenty of reason to believe in his existence. Look at nature around you. Look at, you know, you look at creation. Look at the resurrection of Jesus, the greatest evidence that we have. You look at all these things. If you still deny him, that's your choice. It's not that God didn't give you the evidence. But what they were really saying is, no, we want God to prove it to our level to our standards. And I said, God isn't going to be subjected to your opinions and what you think is good enough evidence. If God's going to stay somewhat hidden, that's his prerogative. He's God. And you as man who can't even take another breath without him, you don't have the right to dictate to him how you want him to reveal himself to you. And anyway, but it ended on a good note. I mean, there was, I didn't see any minds change yet. I'm still waiting, but it was good. There was friendliness. They said, hey, thank you very much for coming. It was good to talk to you, get another point of view. Actually, they kind of enjoy going into churches and sharing their point of view, which actually happens sometimes. They get invited to hear about other faiths, and so they come and share their faith on atheism. And it's kind of a very interesting interaction there. But I mentioned the resurrection as the greatest evidence we have. One interesting study for you, if you ever look through the book of Acts and how people preached about Jesus, they're trying to get the Jews and then the Gentiles to turn to Jesus, how often they brought up the resurrection. We want somebody to be a witness of the resurrection. They're preaching the resurrection. Over and over again, they preach the resurrection. If we use the resurrection of Jesus as the primary entry point for convincing someone, if convincing is what's needed, sometimes it's simply humbling is what's needed, but if convincing is what's needed, use the resurrection. As you do it, you'll be following the example of the first apostles and how they went everywhere preaching the resurrection. They knew if they could convince people the resurrection, that removed a whole bunch of barriers when it comes to logic, of understanding, of what really is truth. I mean, and there are some atheists that realize that, and so they start arguing, come up with all these explanations about why the resurrection didn't really happen. That's a whole other story. But the resurrection, it cuts right down through the atheist argument. It cuts right down through the Muslim arguments. If you're talking to a Jew, again, the resurrection will bring them to the truth. So that's what we build our faith upon. As Paul said, if the resurrection is not true, our faith is absolutely vain. You know, we're commanded as Christians to be salt and light in this world. My question to us, what do we want to be known as? Do we want to be known as people who have these funny religious ideas they don't really understand? Or do we want to be known as people that, like the early apostles, they have filled Jerusalem with their doctrine? I think we have opportunities to do that, to fill the people's minds around us with whatever doctrine we want to give them. And again, gospel science, I think, is one powerful way to do that. And especially as a new community opens up and a new church starts and people wonder, who are these people? You know, we can make it very clear who we are in a very short amount of time by putting up signs about Jesus. And then if you're going to do that, make sure you drive like Jesus as well, or live like Jesus, whatever, you know, make sure the life matches the speech. We're supposed to be seeking his kingdom first of all. Maybe we're not going to all do it the same way, but let's use the opportunities that we have. That's my encouragement. I just want to mention in closing, I already mentioned the catalogs we have up there in the office. feel free to help yourself till they're all. There's also some other books. There's some CDs. The messages that we had earlier in the week on finances, there's one CD by, it's called Furthering God's Kingdom. I listened to that and I said, yeah, I want to share this with everyone I can. It's John D. Martin is the speaker on that. And so I made extra copies. If you want one of those, please take it. I highly recommend it. I also want to mention these signs that we have. Again, we brought these to give away. We'll be just delighted if they'd all be gone before we leave here. But if you want them, take them. And we want to be grateful for there would be somebody that actually want to put them on their vehicle yet today. That way we could give a lesson on how to do it. Let me just show here's the one that Ralph Palmer had, a very similar to it. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. It's not quite word for word what he had, but here's one that simply says, Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2:11. So I'll let you look through these, and if anybody wants them, you can just take them, help yourselves. These are ones that we just brought to give away. And let's see, was there any other of these free? Yeah, I'd be very happy to help you, show you, you know, how to put them on. There's a little bit of a technique to it. But after you've done one, it's really easy to get it on and get it on straight. So, also, if anybody wanted this story about the atheist, also the friend I told you about that went with me, he wrote up this report about it. And I've got a few copies of that as well, so I'll put those up there on the table in the dining hall there at the back. So I think